Imagine you have an incredibly large debt, a major health problem, or a seemingly impossible amount of work that must be completed by the end of the week. And many of you don't have to imagine too difficult to imagine this, to picture this. Now, if that were true, would it make any difference at all if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that by the end of the week, it would all be taken care of? Debt totally cleared, health problem resolved entirely, and workload completed in full. If you knew with absolute certainty that this would happen, would it make any difference for you now?
Yes.
Would it change your countenance? Or perhaps your attitude or your approach to all of life this week, as opposed to living in total uncertainty? Yes, it would. Now, add to that that you not only have complete confidence that it will play out a certain way, namely, these things will all be taken care of by the end of the week, but now you're seeing it play out that way in real time. So, for example, things that must take place to get you to that goal this by the end of the week, things that must take place to get you there are actually starting to happen. You're feeling a bit better. The debt is incrementally being paid off. Much of the workload has been completed, and so on. Now, does that make any difference or have any effect as well? Does that further bolster your confidence and further embolden your living now? For at least two of us. Yes, it does. Now, you may be thinking to yourself that that specific example is too good to be true, but what I believe the Lord wants to share with us this morning is what I think he's going to share with us is not only analogous to what I just shared, but it is also infinitely, literally infinitely better than this example. So get ready. Last week, we picked back up in our preaching series through the book of Romans, and we looked at chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, if you remember, we saw this calling in the text to walk in newness of life. And then in verse 5, we saw the foundation or the grounds for that calling, namely union with Christ. Y'all remember that? And the main point that I gave you, which I'll put on the screen as a reminder here, the main point from last week was because of our union with Christ, we now not only have the calling, but also the capacity to walk in newness of life. That was the main point last week. And then what we did was we basked in this great union and we tried to see some of the depths of what it means to be united to Christ. And what we saw, at least in the most general sense, is that this union is responsible for virtually everything in the Christian life. And it is a source of grace upon grace to live out our new lives as Christians. Now, today we're going to continue in that discussion from verses 5 through 10 with one main overarching goal, and here it is. You can write it down or at least fill in the blanks on your handout. Here it is. God wants to give us hope, confidence, and power to practically walk in newness of life. That's the goal. That's the point of this text. God wants to give us hope, confidence, and power to practically walk in newness of life. So if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. If you don't have your Bibles, I've also put it on your handout. And one thing you might notice in this text, in these verses here, is that there is no clear exhortation. There's no command in this text to do anything. It's sandwiched on either side with commands to practically walk in newness of life, but this text is not an exhortation. It is a foundation. And so what Paul is going to do here is make two different arguments, or show us two different ways that God means to infuse us with this hope, confidence, and power to obey the commands of the chapter, which are basically to live like Christians and to walk in newness of life, or to live out practically what God has done inside of us already and is ongoingly doing inside of us. In other words, this whole chapter, along with the next two, chapter 7 and chapter 8, all three of these chapters are about sanctification. It's about growing in our walk with Christ and becoming more and more like Him over time, practically speaking. Belief alone or intellectual assent alone is not enough. But rather, true, authentic belief and faith in Christ will result in life transformation, albeit slowly and imperfectly, but it will happen, which is what this chapter and the next two are all about. So listen with me as I read our text for this morning. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. I'll read it out loud. Just follow along with me. It says, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." Now, for weeks, I've been using language like this. In our union with Christ, His death became our death, and His resurrection and His rising became our rising. You heard me say that? And that's true. Spiritually speaking, it's as though we mysteriously traveled back in time 2,000 years and died with Christ. And then 3 days later, we rose from the grave with Him, such that now we are spiritually alive and we are new creations. Spiritually speaking, that's all true. And that all happened by virtue of being united to Christ by faith. So in a spiritual sense, we have already been resurrected with Him. And many other passages speak to this reality very clearly. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. By the way, these citations are on the bottom of your handout, so you don't have to write frantically. They're down there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says this: "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There's that "in Christ" again from last week. So according to this text, we have been made alive together with Him, and we have been raised up with Him already. Yes. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." So there is a sense in which we have already been raised with Christ. But what I want to do now is simply allow our text to speak for itself. And what it says in this text, in verse 5, is this: "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now, that's not talking about now. That's talking about future. You see that? Verse 5 is future. Or you look at verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." Again, future. We believe we will one day live with Him. And of course, there's many other texts that support this reality also. For example, Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Will one day. Or Romans 8:23, which says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Is there anyone here who's weary of the corruption and the bondage of this world and groans inwardly for that day? Yeah. One day this will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Or 2 Corinthians 4:14, which says, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also, will raise one day. And so there is a sense in which we have been raised, namely a spiritual sense, and there is also a sense in which we have not yet been raised, namely a physical sense. But even separating it out like that, spiritual and physical, doesn't do it justice, because when we are raised on the last day and given an imperishable, glorified body that is invulnerable to sin, you can bet that things will be different spiritually for us then than they are now. Amen? Amen. So, there is a sense in which we have already been raised and another sense in which we have not yet been raised but will be. Now, remember, the whole goal of this text and this chapter is to help us walk in newness of life. That's the point. That's the goal. God, through the Apostle Paul, means to give us grace in these pages to live as new creations in Christ. And the way that he does this is that he has Paul make two foundational arguments here, and we're going to break them down. First, I want us to look at verse 5 and then verses 8 to 10, this chunk. And I just include verse 5 here, although it's not totally necessary, but I include it because verses 5 and 8 are essentially saying the same thing. And I think verse 5 is very clear. And I've also provided you with this extra handout that I brought up earlier that looks like this. And so we're going to be filling this out as we go. My hope is that this visual aid will give us some clarity in an unusual way. And we'll be beginning on the side that says argument or illustration number one. Verse 5 says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And verse 8 says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So visually, beginning at the you on your argument here, beginning at the you in the center of the page, start there and draw a line backwards to the cross or the death of Christ on the left side of your page. Just draw an arrow from you to that. And then along that arrow, you can write this. Write united with him in his death. You can write some above, some below the arrow, however you see fit. United with him in his death. This arrow is representing our union with Christ in his death. And if you want to stick a citation there, you can just put a little dash and write 5a and 8a. It's the first part of verses 5 and 8. So this arrow is representing our union with Christ and his death. Everybody with me so far? And if you want to overachieve, then underneath this arrow, you could write how. In other words, how is it that we get united to Christ in his death? Answer, by faith alone. And I'll put some citations on the screen that come from things we've already covered in Romans so far. A number of citations that make it clear that this happens by faith alone. If you want to write some of those citations down. Now that we're done with that part, this initial arrow here, next you're going to draw a longer arrow that starts at the cross and it goes up and over the U in the middle, go over that and all the way back down to the guaranteed resurrection. So the arrow goes up, over, points down to the guaranteed resurrection at the end. Big overarching arrow. And then along that arrow, you could write perhaps across the top of the arrow, shall certainly, maybe emphasize that word, underline it, circle it, shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's just the second part of verse 5. Shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's what this arrow is representing. And if you want a citation, you just put verses 5, maybe under the arrow, put dash 5b and 8b. Just the second half of verses 5 and 8 for this illustration here. And now over here, under this guaranteed resurrection on the far right side, I want you to write the question just underneath it, off to the side, wherever is fine. Write the question, why? Because that is the question that verses 9 and 10 exist to answer. Now, to be sure, verse 5 is enough. If we're united with him in his death, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It's certain. And that's enough. But if you said, but how? Or why is it that it's guaranteed? I believe it's certain, but how can I know that it's certain like verse 5 says that it is? Because there's times where I'm not so sure. It feels uncertain sometimes. So how can I know that this is certain? Let's read verses 9 and 10. Again, here's what it says. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, these verses tell us several things, all of which are meant to answer why or how we can have certainty in our future resurrection. First, we see that he really did die, and he really was raised. We see that in both verses, and this is a cornerstone of the Christian faith for good reason. So Jesus died, and he died once for all. He didn't have to die many deaths like the many sacrifices that had to be made under the Old Testament sacrificial system. He died once. Those sacrifices under the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificial system, those sacrifices had to be made seemingly all the time. And for a variety of different reasons. And God designed it that way so that we could see how burdensome, how necessary, and yet how insufficient this was. Sinful men and women needed virtually incalculable sacrifices all the time to please the Lord. And even those sacrifices were temporal, they were insufficient, and they were typical, meaning they were a type of something that was to come. Hebrews 10 verses 3 and 4 tells us that these sacrifices served as a constant reminder of our sin, and they never actually took away our sin. Those sacrifices did not deal with sin in any way. But Jesus, being the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God himself in human flesh, was the ultimate and infinitely, hang on that word, infinitely sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Amen. If you've ever wondered why Jesus didn't have to die repeatedly, or why he didn't and doesn't have to spend an eternity in hell to pay the price for our sins, you've ever wondered that? Here's why. Because he is of infinite worth and value, which makes his suffering and his sacrifice of infinite worth and value, which means it is infinitely sufficient to cover all the sins of all his people. Amen. Or put more simply, more succinctly, and I'll put this on the screen. Since his atonement was of infinite value, it could cover and satisfy the demand of eternal or infinite punishment. Infinite value satisfies the demands of infinite punishment. And he is of such worth and such value that he can satisfy the just requirements of God for eternal punishment for every single one of his children, and he can do so with still an infinite amount left over. That's what infinite means. That's how satisfactory he is. And this alone ought to blow our minds and drive us to white-hot worship for our Lord. Amen. This is incredible. And so what these verses are telling us in verses 9 and 10 is that Jesus died, and the death that he died was so satisfactory and so complete. He so sufficiently dealt with all of our sin that there was nothing left to keep him in the grave. The just requirements of sin and death were satisfied. It was finished right then and there. And therefore, he was raised from the dead and came back to life. And now that all that's done, there is nothing, nor will there ever be anything else ever in all of creation that could kill him again. Sin and death are defeated foes. He is victorious over them. Not because he removed them from the equation, but because he perfectly satisfied their demands for his people. And so verse 9 says that he will never die again. Death no longer has any power or any claim over him, but now he himself rules over death. That is, he determines who lives and who dies, and when and how. He determines whether they go to heaven or hell. He holds the keys to death and Hades. He is God, and he is ruler over all. And now he is in heaven interceding for his people and living for the glory of God forevermore. And so the point of these verses is to show us just how utterly invincible the life of Christ is. That's the point. He has already satisfied the wrath of God. He has already been raised from the dead. He is already living in his indestructible, glorified body. He has already been given all, absolutely all authority over everything under all of creation, whether in heaven or on earth, and nothing, absolutely nothing can kill him, defeat him, or diminish him in any way whatsoever. It is done, and he is alive forevermore. Amen. That is the point, at least the first point, of these two verses. That's the first purpose, if you will, of these two verses. And then the second purpose of it, if you will, is to explain to us, I don't know if that was confusing. That's not the point 1 and 2 at the bottom of your handout. I'll make that clear later. Purpose. That's the first purpose of these. And the second purpose is to explain to us that because of all that, the invincibility of the life of Christ, because of all that, this is now also true for all those who are united to him. In other words, we might put it like this. And if you want to write this down on your handout to answer that why question I had you write earlier, you can write this. Christ has an indestructible life, which we are united to by faith. Therefore, we too have an indestructible life, and we will one day be raised with him. So I'll say that again. Christ has an indestructible life, which we are united to by faith alone. And therefore, because of this wonderful, glorious union by faith alone, therefore, we have an indestructible life also, and will one day be raised with him. Now the point, don't hear me wrong, the point is not that we will never die. We will, unless the Lord returns before then. But even though we die physically, we will never die spiritually. Our spirit will live. It will go to be in the presence of the Lord. And one day it will be reunited with our physical body. And that body will then be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be like his glorious body forevermore. Amen. So on your illustration there, if we are united to him, then we will certainly be raised like him. It's guaranteed. That's those first two arrows. Now, what's the point of all that? Because that's not the point. It may sound like a good point, and it is, but it gets even better. Lastly, on your illustration now, draw an arrow from the future guaranteed resurrection back to the present you. Draw an arrow from the guaranteed resurrection back to the present you, and along this arrow above and below, write this. And maybe write it in a column, however you see fit is fine. Write this. Hope, confidence, and power to walk in newness of life. Hope, confidence, and power to walk in newness of life. And now if you want to, you can draw a big rectangle or circle of some nature that includes within it that arrow, the you, what you wrote on the arrow, and below it, the sanctification and the present. Those words toward the bottom. You make this big circle or rectangle around all of that. And somewhere within that, write in big bold letters, whole point. The whole point. So if you've filled it out, I have not. It would look like something like this, with whole point written in there somewhere. That is the whole point of this illustration. And you can see how this perfectly aligns with the main overarching goal from your handout. That's what this is. So here's what's going on in the first argument. The death of Christ, I'm just going to explain it and then I'll give you points 1 and 2 to make it real clear, but just bear with me. The death of Christ has power in the present now to liberate us from sin by securing for us a hope that we will be raised from the dead and thus freeing us from fear and uncertainty now in this life to be the most radical kinds of self-sacrificing, sin-denying people on the planet. That's what's happening here. And so if you go back to your sermon notes handout or the points number 1 and number 2, if you want to do it on your illustration under argument number 1, I'll give you these 2. Point number 1 goes like this. Because we have been united with him, we will, underline that word, we will experience the resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. And you could put in parentheses of that, glorification, future glorification. Because we've been united with him, we will experience the resurrection from the dead. And then point number 2 is this. Therefore, here's the whole point. Therefore, we can have hope, confidence, and power to practically walk in newness of life now. So the whole point of this argument is to infuse us with the capacity to press on in sanctification because of a certainty that lies on the other side, namely our resurrection. So just like in my introduction at the beginning, if we are certain that the debt or the health problem or the workload will be completed, does it change how we live now? Answer, unequivocally. And this is why Paul stresses the effect that our dying with Christ has on our future, not just the effect that it has on our present. Everybody with me? So that's the first argument, and that comes out of verses 8 to 10. Now we're going to take a look at the second argument, which comes out of verses 5 to 7. But before I make the whole argument and put it all together, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork here. And so for note takers, just go ahead and flip your page to the argument number 2, illustration number 2. We're going to lay some groundwork. In verse 5, he begins here. He says that we're going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then he continues in verse 6 by saying, knowing this, or we know that something. So there's a connection here that Paul is trying to teach us and draw our attention to between our union with Christ and something we ought to know. There's a connection between those two. And here it is, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Amen. So he's saying, you're going to be united with him in a resurrection like his. For you know this, don't you? You know that when you died with him, your old self died so that the body of sin would be nullified and you would no longer be a slave to sin. You know that, right? That's what he's saying. In other words, he's arguing something like this. Your death with Christ secures a victory over slavery to sin, such that your body is no longer the helpless accomplice of sin, but is now free to be an instrument of righteousness. If you've died with him, you've been set free. There's no more bondage. You are no longer slaves to sin. And he gives that to us as an argument for how we will know that we will be raised with Christ. Or put in the most simplest of terms, it goes like this. Because the power of sin is broken, we know that we'll be raised with Christ. Or reverse it, it'd go like this. One way that we can have confidence that we'll be resurrected in the end is the fact that our bondage to sin has been broken now. And we see evidences of that. So do you see that just like with verses, how verses 9 and 10 served the truth claim of verse 8, namely our resurrection, now also verses 6 and 7 are serving the truth claim of verse 5. Paul is building two arguments here to not only show us, but prove to us that if this is true, if these things are true for us, then we will most definitely be raised. But he doesn't stop there, because the whole point of the text is not for us to say, okay, whew, I can go watch TV now and live however I want because my future's secure. Insert argument from verses 1 and 2. But rather, the whole point here is for these truths to then empower us to walk in newness of life in the present. Are you with me? Okay, now I'm going to help you draw this out in a few moments. But what Paul is doing in this argument is arguing from the present to the future. We see what's going on now, and it gives us confidence going to the future. Whereas in argument one, he argued from the future back to the present. Y'all see that? In essence, he's saying, because sanctification is happening in the present, you see it. May not be going as well as you want it to go, but it's going. It's happening. Because sanctification is happening now in the present, therefore, we can have confidence that it will be completed in the future. The direction of the argument is forwards, not backwards. You see that? So, does this mean that our sanctification earns for us our future resurrection or glorification? No. And false teachings abound here. Sanctification is not a process in which you must earn your right standing with God or whereby you must be good enough to maintain your right standing with God. That's not true. If it was, no one would ever earn it and no one would be able to maintain it. But what is true and what's implied in these verses is that there will not be a resurrection. You will not be glorified apart from sanctification. There's no resurrection to eternal life with Christ apart from sanctification. Which raises the question, now wait just a minute, Brian. I thought that for years now, you've been teaching that justification is by faith alone apart from any works or any obedience on our part, and that that justification secures for us a right standing with God that cannot be broken. Isn't that what you've taught? Isn't that what Paul has taught? Isn't that what God himself has written down in these pages for us in Romans and elsewhere? Answer? Yes. That is what I've taught. That is what's in Romans and elsewhere. That's true. But it is also true that there is a practical, not just a clothed righteousness, there is a practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12:14, by the way. And if that verse doesn't sober us up, I don't know what will. And if we bring it back to our passage today, we would put it like this. In other words, without verse 6 of our passage today, the resurrection of verse 5 will not happen. Which means we need to ask the question then, what's the relationship here between justification and sanctification? What's that relationship? And that question is the exact question that verse 7 exists to clarify for us. And it is virtually every English translation that there is, it is virtually impossible to see. The verse you have on your handout, you won't see it. Rarely is studying the original language as critical as it is here. I'm going to break it down for you, and it's glorious. Verse 7 goes like this. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, can you remember from last week what that word for means? Because. It means because. Yes, this is grounds now. It means because, which means the whole verse, verse 7, is meant to be the grounds or the foundation or the underpinning for verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that we would no longer be slaves to sin for or because verse 7. You see that structure? At least you see the structure? I'm going to clarify it in a minute. But that's the structure here between verses 6 and 7. Now, here's the grievous part. In English, verse 7 is merely a repetition of verse 6, not a foundation. In what's on your handout, it says, the one who has died, that is, the one that is the old self has been crucified, we're set free from the bondage of sin. In other words, the person who has experienced verse 6, that person has been set free from sin. Do you see how redundant that is? It basically says this. Let me summarize what verse 7 says in English. The one who's been set free from sin has been set free from sin. It's like saying 2 + 2 = 4 because, here's why, because 2 + 2 = 4. That's not helpful. Y'all see that? You see the redundancy here? But what God gave us through Paul is immeasurably helpful, which is why this is so grievous. So let's take a look. In the Greek here, this is the critical piece. In the Greek here, the word that is translated set free in verse 7 is most literally rendered justified. And if you don't mind marking in your Bible, I have no problem with you circling it or writing an arrow off to the side in some way, making it very clear that set free here means justified. The word literally means to make righteous, to declare righteous, or to be shown to be righteous. This Greek word is the same word that is only translated justified 26 times in Paul's letters alone. And in the book of Romans, this is the 12th time that the word has appeared. And in every other instance of its use, it's translated justified. And just to make absolutely sure, to make crystal clear on what word this is, I'm going to put every single citation that we've covered so far in the book of Romans on the screen, with one in particular to make the point. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says in the clearest of terms, I think the clearest in the entire Bible regarding justification alone, this. Here's what he says. For we hold that one is justified, there's the word, by faith apart from works of the law. So that's the word. And that's the concept that we're dealing with. This is the legal declaration of our right standing with God in the courtroom of heaven. This is the not guilty verdict, the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ that we get clothed in. And it all happens by faith alone. Amen. This is before sanctification has even come into the picture. Everybody with me? So now, taking that understanding of this word back to verse 7 of Romans 6, here is how it should be translated, and it's not. Here's how it should be translated. For one who has died, or for the one who has experienced the reality of verse 6, has been justified. And you could put, has been justified from sin. So the moral transformation of verse 6, or sanctification, that's what that verse is talking about. That moral transformation that happens is absolutely necessary if we are going to be resurrected. If we've died with Christ, then our old self has been crucified. Our body is no longer a mindless accomplice to sin, and we are no longer slaves. Yes, that's essential. There must be a change in the direction of our life. Not perfection, but a change in direction and real progressive overtime transformation. We now hate our sin. We desire to do right. We're growing in grace. We're living for Christ in increasing measures of obedience and holiness and practical victories over sin. Yes, sanctification. But what is the grounds for this moral transformation? Is it just out there, untethered, and we hope we're good enough in the end? Or is it like an oil rig that's anchored to the bottom of the seafloor so that no matter how horrific the storm is in the night when it comes through, it's still standing come morning? And the answer is, it is anchored. It is held together. It is supported. And you could even say it is guaranteed by one thing, family. What is it? By our justification. And that's the point. That's the whole point of verse 7. So if you were to draw this particular component of the argument out, this is not the full argument, but it's a sub-argument that's necessary to help us understand where we're going in just a moment. If you were to draw it, it would go like this. And I recommend for those on the English one that you do this kind of in the top middle. And for the Spanish, I recommend you do this at the bottom because the way it printed out, you have more space at the bottom. And I would save a little room off to the right. So I'm going to put this on the screen. I think we'll see how it turned out. You're going to have this little flow chart of verse 6 that says old self crucified and then an arrow. And then you're going to have the next part of it that says body of sin rendered powerless. And then an arrow. This is just verse 6. It says three things in verse 6. This is all three of them. And then a final arrow, and it says no longer slaves. I know it's very tiny. You can't read it. Old self crucified, arrow. And then on the arrow, you could write so that. Old self crucified, so that. The body of sin is rendered powerless. Why is that? So that, final, no longer slaves to sin. And then underneath that, I didn't add more arrows because I didn't want to confuse, but the idea here is that justification by faith is literally, physically supporting the statements above. And this text size, the font size, is very deliberate. It'd almost be like drawing a building off to the side, and justification by faith is the foundation underneath that you can't see, and the building is your sanctification, and you do see that, but it is all built on this justification that goes all the way down and touches the bedrock. There's another illustration that I'm attempting to provide here. And so when we look at that and we see this is supported, this whole thing of sanctification is supported and guaranteed and secured by justification alone, justification by faith alone underneath it. You look at that and there's confidence. You look at yourself and how you're doing. That's not confidence in and of itself. But you look at yourself founded on that, there's confidence. There's surety. There's objective at the bottom, objective truth that has nothing to do with how you're feeling and how you blew it yesterday. And that is the sweetest news in all the world. So just to enhance your notes, if you drew that little graphic somewhere, then to the side of it, to the right of it, you could summarize the top, which is verse 6, with the following language. You could summarize it like this. Sin's power, authority, dominion, and mastery over me is destroyed. That's what verse 6 is saying. Sin's power, authority, mastery, dominion over me is destroyed. We still sin. We're not perfect. But it is no longer our master. We are no longer a slave to it, obeying its desires and its commands for us all the time. We have a new master, and his name is King Jesus. Amen. So you could write that up at the top. And then beneath that, you could write the question, how can I know? How can I know that sin's power and authority and dominion and all this? How can I know that that has been destroyed, that he's no longer my master? Because that feels subjective. And then you simply draw an arrow from that statement and from that question over to the foundation that was up there before, to that bottom part, huge justification by faith. And along that arrow, you just write verse 7. How can I know? Verse 7. How can I know that sin's power has been destroyed? Justification by faith. That's how. It does not have to do with how you feel today or how successful you were last night. It has to do with, are you trusting and believing in him? In other words, depending on how we're doing in our ongoing struggle with sin, the enemy can do a number on us in an attempt to convince us that we're garbage, that we aren't good enough, and that we do not belong to Christ. And the way he does this is by saying something along the lines of, look at how you failed. You're not worthy of him. You're worthless. He couldn't love you. You think you belong to him? Think again. And he has perfected this attack over millennia, and he will try to lead us into despair and hopelessness and despondency and more. And more than likely, we've all been there. We've all doubted. We've all experienced seasons of anxiety and fear and depression, or times where we beat ourselves up constantly for our failures. We know the pain and the hopelessness that exists here. And this is why verse 7 exists. It exists to ground the subjective experience of verse 6 into the objective reality of justification by faith alone. In other words, we don't only look to what we see. We do. That can be helpful, and we'll see more of that in a moment. But we also must look to what's beneath what we see, namely our invincible and irrevocable justification by faith alone in Christ's finished work alone. Amen. So now, take a look at your second illustration, and let me help you draw this graphic out as it accords with Paul's second argument. Just like before, begin by drawing a line from the U backwards, the U in the center, backwards, that points to the cross, the death of Christ. And just like before, you can write on this arrow, united with him in his death. And if you want citation, that's, remember, 5A and 5A and 8. A, the first part of 5 and 8. So it looks the same so far. Now, after you've drawn that one, going back to the past, to Christ, now draw another arrow, except this time draw it from the cross of Christ up and over, right back down to the U in the present. So in the first illustration, we went all the way over to the guaranteed resurrection, and this one you just go back to the U in the present. And along that arrow, from from the cross to the U, right sin's power, authority, dominion, and mastery, destroyed. You've probably already written that down somewhere. That was the whole point of that little secondary sub-argument off to the side, was to build the grounds for this arrow. Along this arrow, you write sin's power, authority, dominion, and mastery destroyed. And if you want a citation there, you just put verse 6. And now somewhere as a note, maybe beneath the present you in the middle in a thin column format, write in parentheses just to clarify what's happening here with the you in the present. You write this. I'll also put it on the screen, I believe. Walking in newness of life with measures of practical holiness and victories over sin. That's what's going on in the present. We are walking in newness of life with measures, maybe underline it or circle it, because it is not with perfection, with total victory. You never sin. That is not what's going on here. But we have, not yet, but we have practical, we have real victories. We have real holiness that God grants to us by his grace. And when we see that, there's hope and confidence. So write that down just so you know what's going on in the present you. And then final arrow here, just like before. Well, not just like before, going the opposite direction from before. One final arrow going from the you to the glory, the guaranteed resurrection. So this is going in the opposite direction of illustration number one. And along that arrow, you write hope, confidence, and power to walk in newness of life, which is exactly what you wrote on the previous example, previous illustration. And it's the main goal, overarching goal of the text. And just because I want to see you write even more, just like on the first illustration, you can kind of finalize this by making this big rectangle box that includes the present you and that arrow going toward the future and the sanctification and present down at the bottom and that arrow, and you write whole point, which means that the whole point of both illustrations, both arguments, are the same. Whole point. And you can see how this perfectly aligns with the main overarching goal from your handout. So, to summarize a bit, here's what's going on in this second argument. The death of Christ has power in the present, now, just like before, to liberate us from sin by demonstrating or proving to us, showing to us with imperfect measures of practical holiness. So we see that. It proves it to us, it demonstrates to us, we see it, and it shows and proves to us that we have truly been set free from the power of sin. Amen. And when we see that, and oh how good we are at seeing all our failures and minimizing all the victories, but when we see the small, incremental, progressive spiritual victories, when we see that, it frees us from fear and from uncertainty to be the most radical kinds of self-sacrificing, sin-denying people on the planet. So back to your sermon notes handout or at the bottom of your illustration with points number 1 and 2. Here's what you can put for those. Point number 1 under argument number 2. Point number 1, because sin's power, authority, dominion, and mastery over us is destroyed. In other words, because of verse 6, we now experience progressive measures of practical holiness and victories over sin. Because sin's power, authority, dominion, and mastery over me is destroyed, we now experience progressive measures or imperfect measures of practical holiness and real victories over sin. And then the therefore of point number 2 is, therefore, we can have hope, confidence, and power to walk in newness of life. So just like with the first argument, the goal is the same. The whole point of this text and both arguments, the whole point is to give us hope and to give us confidence and to give us power to live as Christians who are and always will be in this life works in progress. None of us have arrived. We are all works in progress. And so we see the surety of the future, and that stabilizes us. We see, that's argument one. Argument two, we see real fruit and real effects of God doing what he only does within his justified people. We see that happening, and that too stabilizes us. And it's not just meant to give us security, like hope and confidence. It's not just meant to do that, but it is also meant to embolden us and to strengthen us and to literally give us power now to press on in the sanctification process without which we will not see the Lord. Another way to understand these arguments is like this. According to the first argument, we look ahead down the timeline via faith in God's promises to us, and we see we're going to make it. And this gives us hope, and it gives us confidence now in the present to live as we ought. It will happen. All who are justified get glorified. But then we say, but how? How is it that that will come to pass? Argument number two. God will be faithful to sanctify me. He has already done a miracle to free me from the bondage of sin, which he only does to his chosen people. And for the rest of my life, he will work in me that which is pleasing in his sight. And the way that he will do that is by giving me a new heart and a new will with new desires and a new disposition. So he's giving me this. I'm not generating it. He gives this to me, this new heart, this new will, new desires, and a new disposition that is not only now inclined, but is graciously enabled to obey and grow in sanctification. In other words, these arguments are meant to undergird us and become a conduit of grace that gives us real power to walk in real measures of obedience for our good, for the good of those around us, and for the glory of God. So we've got power flowing to us from the future that's grounded in the past, and we've got power flowing to us in the present towards the future that's grounded in what's already happened and what is presently happening in our lives now by the grace of God. And the only way, if you say, how do I know that all of this is as secure as you say it is? Here's how. The only way that any of this could change is if our union with Christ is severed. And that cannot happen because there is nothing and no one in all of creation that can take you out of him once he places you in him, because it is totally dependent on his sovereign choice and his faithfulness both now and forevermore. Amen. Therefore, let me close like this. Therefore, on the grounds of what he has done, what he promises to do, and what he is actively doing now in your life, trust him. If there's an exhortation of the text, it's that, and it's in verse 8. We also believe. Trust. On the grounds of those things, trust him. He will give you every resource of grace that you need in order to walk in newness of life and make it to the end, because he is faithful and because he cares for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity that you give to us about our salvation and our future and living out our new Christian life now. You don't begin something in us and then tell us to go figure it out or somehow be good enough. But rather, you begin this work in us and you see it through to completion. You are faithful to work sanctification in us, to lead us in newness of life, and in so doing, strengthen us and encourage us to persevere all the more. Every one of us who are genuinely believing and trusting in you, we can all look backwards in our lives and see real change. And probably not as much as we would like. And we struggle more than we wish we did. But there is real change. There has been degrees of transformation. We simply are not the same anymore because that old person died with you, Lord Jesus, and we praise you for it. And so I pray that you would fill us with hope and confidence and power as a result of your word to us today. Give us that confidence and that power to walk in newness of life. Enable us to lay hold of the firm foundation of our future that's rooted in the past. And when we see you working out our salvation in this life, let us be encouraged all the more. Thank you, Father God, for saving us and for setting us free from our bondage to sin. We are no longer slaves in you, such that now we can have real victory over sin, and we can truly delight in you. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.